But Lord, as we open your word together this morning, we do so with hearts that need to hear from you and that are hungry to hear from you. And so we pray that you would just take these words and you would just anoint them as each one of us has need in our lives to our hearing by that unique work of your Holy Spirit. May we hear what you would have to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the first day of school, eminent theologian, author, and seminary professor Dr. R.C. Sproul carefully explained to his freshman class of 250 students that they would have three-term papers and the assigned topics of each, and that the papers would be due respectively on the last days of September, October, and November. He very clearly stated to the class there would be no extensions. The due date was the due date, except for medical reasons. Well, at the end of September, some 225 students dutifully turned in their papers. 25 students quaked in fear. "We're so sorry," they said, "sir. We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, but we promised to do better next time. Can we have an extension?" So he graciously gave them an extension as he, in sympathy for their pleas for mercy. But he warned them, "Don't be late next month." When the next paper was due at the end of October, about 200 students turned in their papers, while 50 students showed up empty-handed. "Oh, please," they begged. "It was homecoming weekend. We had to be home. We ran out of time and we couldn't get it done." So he graciously gave them an extension with a severe warning. "This is it. No excuses. Next time you'll get an F." The end of November came. Only 100 students turned in their papers on time. The remaining 150 said, "We'll get it in soon." "Sorry," Dr. Sproul replied, "too late. You get an F. All of you who haven't turned in your papers, you get an F. I warned you." They howled in protest. "That's not fair." He says, "Okay, you want fairness? You want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You all get an F for all three papers that were turned in late," right back to the beginning. If you turned in a paper late, you get an F. That was the rule, right? If you want justice, that's justice. Well, they weren't any too happy about that. But later, as Dr. Sproul was thinking about this, he said, I quote, "The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. And when justice finally fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged." Yeah. It's kind of a human thing, isn't it? I think we do that sometimes in our walk with God. Because he is merciful and he is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. Last week we were looking at the subject of God is love, but we need to balance that with the fact that God is also a just God. Incidentally, R.C. Sproul, if you're familiar with him, went to heaven last December. He was asked once what he wanted written on his tombstone, and he said, "Oh, here it is. I want these words. I told you I was sick." The subject this morning is the justice of God. And in a world that is full of injustice, the Bible declares that the God of heaven is a God who is just. Ulpian, a Roman jurist of the 3rd century, defined justice in these terms: to render to every man his due, whether he can hide behind political office or not. I'll just throw that in there. Whenever we speak of the justice of God, ultimately it brings us to the necessity of God judging sin, else he would not be just. In order for God to be just, he must judge sin. My sin, your sin, all sin. What was due to us? Remember the definition of justice, to render to every man or every woman, to every person, their due. What was due to us? Punishment of sin. What's the punishment? Death. Did we get what was due to us? Not if we're in Christ. Because our sins have been forgiven. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but according to his great mercy. Say amen. Amen. Aren't you glad? But God is still just. God the Father made the judgment and passed the sentence, for the wages of sin is death. That's the judgment. God the Son, the innocent and sinless, took that judgment on his shoulders, and that verse continues, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, from a human perspective, this isn't justice. Neither is it fair that Christ should take the penalty of our sin upon himself and pay the debt that we never could in going to the cross for us. God is just in that he judged our sin. The judgment took place at Calvary. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. That just takes a moment, doesn't it? God is just in that salvation is freely offered to all. God is also just in that not all will be saved. Only those who freely accept his gift will be. How could it be any other way? It can't be. There is only one way, folk. There is only one way. There is only one Savior. In the Bible, the words right and righteous, just and justice, all come from the same root in Hebrew. And that word in Hebrew, the Hebrew language is rather picturesque. It paints pictures, right? And that word kind of conveys the picture of being like stiff, straight, okay? Just unbendable, if you will. Not brittle, but stiff. And it carries that message of being morally straight. A.W. Tozer says this, justice embodies the idea of equity, fairness, impartiality. It is the application of fairness to moral situations. The psalmist points to this attribute of God's nature in Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. I invite you to read it together with me. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. What that means is that God will always do what is right. God can do no other than what is right. His judgments, his decisions, his actions will be always just, will be always right. Again, A.W. Tozer writes, when God punishes evil men or rewards the righteous, he is simply acting from within his own nature, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself. Every human being will be judged fairly because it is impossible for God to do otherwise. He cannot condemn the innocent, nor can he clear the guilty. He will not turn a blind eye to moral evil in anyone, nor will he punish with undue harshness. The punishment he metes out will always fit the crime, since there is no inequity with the Lord our God. God is always perfectly fair in his dealings with each and every person. No favoritism is ever indulged in by God, although infinite favor is extended to those who come under the righteousness of God when they're united to Christ. He cannot show partiality or take a bribe. He is no respecter of persons. God is just. God is fair. God judges in righteousness and judges with justice. The subject of the justice of God is huge. In fact, one commentator states that one of the biggest words in the Bible is the four-letter word just. This morning, I just want to set a foundation for our understanding of some aspects of the justice of God that comes to us in a passage we'll read in a few moments. And then next week, I want to take a look at what that means to us and what it teaches us, especially when we experience times of injustice in our own lives. Okay? I think I've condensed the subject just to two Sundays. I think. We'll see. Because the Sunday after that's anniversary. How's that? Oh, don't miss Anniversary Sunday this year. You've seen Dave Randall here in concert, and you will enjoy the day. Come and enjoy it with us and with him together. Here's the question for you. What do you prefer, a judge or a savior? Oh, yeah, that's an easy one, isn't it? Yeah, that's really easy. Not rocket science there. Of course, we want a savior. When we sin, we want a savior. When someone sins against us, we want justice. Right? Yeah. I love it. That's great. I love the sounds of life. I tell you a little story. Back in the day when we were just fresh-faced out of college and in our second assignment, we'd been 1 year at Stainer. Now we're down at Port Hope, hometown of the Careses here. And we were serving at the missionary church. And the pastoral prayer time, for some reason, there were a lot of requests, and it had taken some time to get through that. And I remember when I came to the end of that pastoral prayer, this was just in our first few months, and I said amen. And this little girl, Melissa Pocock, then little girl, she said loudly, amen. Oh, precious moments. In Isaiah, God makes an important statement concerning his nature. In Isaiah 45:21, we read there, there is no God apart from me, a righteous, just God and a Savior. There is none but me. The people in Isaiah's day believed in many gods, and that's not unlike our day today. They also believed that some gods were better than others. And in their belief structure, these pagan gods were arbitrary and willy-nilly in their activities. And God declared here the reminder that he is God and he is the only God. And in the verses preceding the one I just quoted, he sets the basis of his declaration before them. And Isaiah writes, and I'm going to ask you just to read along in unison this passage for those listening in on the internet. It's Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 22. Let's read together. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. There is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Here's what God says of himself. First of all, he declares that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. No one else did it. He did it because he alone is God. And in this statement, he establishes his ownership, right? As a creator, he has the right to do with his creation as he pleases. All of it, including you, including me. He is the creator. What he pleases to do comes out of his nature. We looked at the central aspect of his nature last week, that he is love. But all of his attributes come to bear. Now, in this passage, he identifies another attribute that is central to his activity. Love is central to his character, and it affects his activity. Just, being a just God, is central to his activities. It relates to what he does. He is a just God and a Savior, is as he declares it. He is a creator. The second thing I see in this passage is that he has a divine purpose in creation. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Absolutely. By the way, speaking of this, we had our family gathering in the summer where our daughter and family all came from Winnipeg and brought the grandchildren. And as part of that, all the rest of the family were there, all the grandchildren and all of our children and their spouses, those who are married. And we got out two bales of, I'll say hay, but it really wasn't. It was green feed, oats, you farmers, you'll understand that. And we put those bales together, and we got everybody on those bales, and we're taking pictures. And Peter Dennison, your Tuesday night Bible study teacher, he came from the next road over to take the pictures, to be the family photographer, right? So we're taking those pictures, and we're all lined up in our spots. And he says, now say cheese. And, of course, I don't know. Does anybody really say cheese? It looks so cheesy when you do. I don't. Just smile, right? So he's saying that, and then I guess he wasn't getting enough activity at one spot. And he says, smile, Christine's pregnant. I looked at Joan. She looked at me. Like, is he bluffing us just to get us a reaction? And Christine pipes out, no, it's true. So for them, it's child number four on the way next year. Isn't that awesome? Changed the whole moment. That'll be grandchild number nine. Yeah. Thank you, Mark. Two more to go? I'll put in the order. Two more to go. That's awesome. Yeah. Well, I'll bide my time, but I'll enjoy it when it comes. He created it to be inhabited. And in that verse, he's specifically referring to mankind, to you, to me. He made the world for us. We're not the intruder here. Okay? That's right. Thank you. I keep telling you we're going to get an amen corner. You know, if you listen to some of the mamby-pamby philosophy that's in our world today, we're not the intruder. He made the world for us. And we are the steward, though, of all that he has given us in nature. We are made by him. We are part of his purpose. He knows who you are. He loves you, and he wants to walk with you every day of your life if you haven't discovered that already. And he gives us this reminder. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And what that tells us is he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He's the one that we honor. He's the one that we follow. He's the one that we obey. He needs to be the one who's sovereign in our lives. But he is above all others. He alone has the right to set a moral standard, regardless of what popular opinion would say, and regardless of what the world decides is right or wrong. We live in a topsy-turvy world where wrong has become right and right has become wrong. You know, it's kind of indicative of the summer we've had, isn't it? Summer of contrast. It's either too hot or too cold. There doesn't seem to be an in-between. Remember last Sunday? You were coming in here to cool off. Now you came in hoping the furnace was already on. That was just last Sunday. Or it's too dry or it's too wet. There just doesn't seem to be in between. And that's kind of the world that we live in right now. When it comes judgment day, but everybody who said it was okay isn't going to cut it with God. Jim Rohn says, that's the way God made it to be. If you don't like it, go create your own world. Then you can make the rules. But it's God's world. He made the rules. J. Oliver Buswell puts it this way. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Ultimately, because God is holy. We have knowledge of what is right and what is wrong because God's holy character has been revealed by his will. Don't be fooled by the philosophies of the world. The Bible speaks to that. And then this passage also tells us of the Lord that he speaks truth. In verse 19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And we can trust him because he speaks truth. Because he says what is true, what is just, what is righteous. He has not kept it hidden. I'm reminded just now of a trip that Ravi Zacharias. Do you know the name Ravi Zacharias? Some of you do. He's probably one of the best speakers I have ever heard, bar none. Okay, I saw a picture of him on television here just the other day. He's gotten to be old. I remember him. He was speaking, and it just seemed to be at a kind of a normal energy. But for him, what I remember, his normal energy was when he would come to the pulpit, his feet would come 3 feet off of the ground, and that's where they would stay until he was done. And when he was done, you were tired from trying to keep up to him. Anyway, he had taken some of his seminary students to India on an evangelistic training excursion. On the airplane coming back, high in the sky over the Atlantic, one of his young trainees, seminary students, was trying to engage his seatmate and witness to him. And the seatmate kept saying, I don't believe there's any such thing as truth, you know, absolute truth, you know, moral truth and one who is truth. And the student just couldn't get around that, Every time he'd come at him from a little different angle, the guy said, I don't believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. Ravi said in talking about this in a situation where we were with him, he said, I just couldn't stand it anymore. And I leaned over, because he was across a couple of seats, I leaned over to that young man and said, excuse me, young man, I can't help but hearing what you're saying, and I have only one question. Do you believe what you're saying to be true? Did you get that? If you don't believe in truth, that is a truth. Therefore, there is truth. So you can't believe there is no such thing as no truth. Wow. I have not spoken in secret, God says, from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. What he does say is, seek me and you will find me. God speaks truth, and you can rely on that. His justice demanded a Savior. In verse 21 of this passage, he says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous, just God and a Savior. There is none but me." And that he is just means that he bound himself even before the dawn of creation, even before breathing into Adam the breath of life. He bound himself to providing a Savior for his created creature, you and me, because he's a just and holy God. See, in this regard, God created us with the free will to choose to love him or to turn our back on him. His justice demands that sin be punished. But his justice also demanded that he who created us with a free will would also provide a way for us to live in a right relationship to him and have a hope of eternal life in heaven. That's the justice of God. He is just, he is judge, he sees every sin, but he has provided a remedy, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks to this as he writes. I'm going to ask you just to join with me again in unison as we read these verses in their context. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Amen. I want to conclude with a little essay written by Max Lucado that he prepared for the Christian Reader some years ago, entitled "The Back Door." And it just puts this into perspective. So just come along with me as I share this from Max. "I make no claim to being a good golfer, but I love to play golf and watch golf, and on good nights I even dream golf. So when I was invited to attend the Masters Golf Tournament, I was thrilled. A pass to the Masters is the golfer's holy grail. Mine came via pro golfer Scott Simpson." I don't know who he is. Some of you might. "Off we went to Augusta National Country Club in Georgia, where golf heritage hangs like moss from the trees. I was like a kid in a candy store. It wasn't enough to see the course and walk the grounds. I wanted to see the locker room where the clubs of Ben Hogan and Paul Azinger are displayed. But they wouldn't let me in. A guard stopped me at the entrance. I showed him my pass, but he shook his head. I told him I knew Scott, but that didn't matter. Only caddies and players in here," he explained. "Well, he knew I wasn't a player or a caddy. Caddies are required to wear white coveralls. So I left, knowing I had made it all the way to the door, but I was denied entrance. God has one requirement for entrance into heaven, that we be clothed in Christ. When someone prays, 'Take away my sinful rags and clothe me in your grace,' Jesus, in an act visible only to the eyes of heaven, removes the stained robe that we're wearing, and he replaces it with his robe of righteousness. Jesus put on our coat of sin and wore it to the cross. As he died, his blood flowed over our sins and they were cleansed. Because of this, we have no fear of being turned away from heaven. Amen? If you're trying to reach a level of perfection for God, stop. Let Jesus clothe you in His righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we bow before a God who is just, but a God who also justifies those who come to You with the empty hand of faith and just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Cleanse my sin. Enter into my life and allow me to become Your child. And we know that You do just that. On the basis of that simple act of faith. But Lord, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know You yet, that this would be the day, or that they would have a heart that's so hungry they just got to talk to somebody to find out what it means to become Your child. Thank You for Your great grace to us. We also pray if there's anyone here who's trying to reach a level of moral perfection to satisfy You, that they would realize again that we can't. That's not humanly possible. The only thing that is possible is to confess our sin, to receive Your forgiveness, and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We stand before You this morning, amazed at Your great love, and pray You would help us every day to walk and live in the reality of who You are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.